My name is Christian Ashley, a seminary student and servant of God, and you are listening to the Let Nothing Move You podcast, a proud Anazal Ministries podcast.
Welcome back, everyone, to the next episode of the Let Nothing Move You podcast. I'm your host, Christian Ashley, as we continue on through the book of Joshua. Today, we're going to be in Joshua 9 and 10. We'll be starting off in verses 1 and 2. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland all along the coast of the Great Sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, that of course being the fall of Ai and the Israelites renewing their covenant, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. So what we see here is that despite the loss of two cities, what does Canaan do with this information? Naturally, they are living in fear because this invading force, who, you know, they had no diplomatic relationship with, is coming in and taking over their land, is continuing to do so, but they don't stop to question why. I mean, they asked a question, don't get me wrong. But they don't actually deal with the question effectively. They know why Israel is there after, like, okay, well, they took down the kings on the other side of Jordan. Maybe they'll just stay there. Oh, no, they're here because of our wickedness. We don't see it as wickedness because that's our culture, but that's indefensible as a position. So what do they do with this information? How do they fail to wrestle with this information? Well, they double down and say, hey, like, yeah, I ruled my sphere of influence here in this city. You rule over there in your sphere of influence in your city. Yeah, we're Canaanite, you know, racially and all that. But what really binds us together, what truly makes us a nation, even though we are scattered, is that we are sinners who are unrepentant. And you know what? I don't want to change. They've probably heard that people have been spared, like Rahab's family. And Israel was kind to them, brought them into the fold. But what did they do with that information? Double down to sin, which is exactly what evil always does. Evil always allies with itself. These kings are evil men, allying with themselves because they know if Israel has its way, if God has his way, they're going to be wiped out because they are evil people. They know in their heart of hearts, we are not in the right. And you know what? Most evil people out there in the world know that they're not in the right, but they choose it anyways because it makes them feel good or superior or just happy because they like engaging in the evil because it brings them pleasure. It makes their life feel good. It makes it feel like there's a purpose to what they're doing because it brings a benefit to me. So what can we learn from that? We are called to do the exact opposite. We do not ally with evil. We who are his can never do that if we want to do this effectively. That doesn't mean we can't work inside of failed systems. It doesn't mean we can't work with people who are sinners. It means we cannot actively engage with evil and say it's okay what you're doing so long as we get what we want. Wrong. We have seen how God deals with sin in the midst of his people in the last couple chapters. We will see it once again in the beginning of the new church. Evil brings death. Do not ally with it. Do not compromise with it. Destroy it from your midst. So look at these kings here. They are, for where they're at in the world, impressive. They rule over land. If they tell someone to do something, that thing gets done. Now, is this the greatest empire in the world? No. Egypt is right over there. The Hittites are right above them. But you know what? They still have their sphere of influence. They are still mighty compared to the people they control. And yet, what do they learn from this experience? Nothing except to satisfy self. And we as a church can never compromise like that because it leads to destruction. And all you have to do is look at every church who has lost a leader who was once good or who has gone to the wrong people for help and see how they stagnate and see how they get divided and destroy themselves from within with no influence from the sinners around them, from the unbelievers around them. It comes from the sin of the people inside of the church. The calls are coming from inside the house. We can't have that. And that is why God is so adamant that you must deny yourself your evil intentions and sins. Because when we do, we destroy ourselves and we destroy the people around us. That is unacceptable for his church. And that is why you see people who are doing their jobs fighting against heresies within the church, fighting against bad influences and ideas that have nothing to do with scripture. Because when you prop up these false beliefs, they ruin everything else. Let me get this straight. We are human beings. We are never going to be 100% accurate, as much as I would love for that to be true about me. I'm sure there is something I have in my theology that is wrong because I misunderstood something or I want it to be true. That doesn't then discount everything else that I have that is true and correct and how we should be doing things. But it is something to be wary of. It is something we must work on together to make sure these evil influences don't come in. So we're not praying to some saint who's not going to be able to do anything compared to God, the person we're going to be going to directly. We're not going out there and propping up the wrong leadership, allowing LGBT members to be, or women pastors to be pastors, when it has nothing to do with what God has commanded us to do, because now we're elevating sin that has no place in the church. So let's learn a lesson from these kings, and that they don't learn their own lesson. Their lesson is that they had all the time in the world to change, and death is coming to them in these chapters. So let's move on from there to verses 3 through 15 to see another way people can take advantage of the people of the church. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended, with worn out patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us, then how can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. We have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey.' So the men took out some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them." So let's look at this curious scenario here of the Gibeonites and the Israelites. By law, they are destined for destruction. And they know this. So what do they do? Do they ally with the other kings? No. Do they want to get rid of their sin? No. But what do? They look at their enemy, learn what they're about, learn that if they make a vow like this, they have to stand by it and stick to it. And so what do? Manipulate the situation to where they can still be alive in sin, and Israel can't do anything about it. Genius. I'm not one for celebrating evil, but if scripture calls something cunning, I'm willing to say the same. Evil can be very ingenious at times when it comes to preserving itself. The other kings responded in fear. The people of Gibeon responded with shrewd cleverness. That doesn't make it admirable. It doesn't make it okay. But you got to just clap and go, you got me. Because we didn't do what we were supposed to do. Yeah, I'm not praising them. Let me get that straight. But there's a bit of admiration there for the craftiness. Say, oh, if only we were smarter than that. If only we were more crafty than that, then we could eliminate a lot of the bad things that happened to us because we were already ahead of it. They thought things through. Look at this plan. It is genius, except for the fact that they don't give specifics. Maybe this is due to a lack of knowledge of the countries around them. They know that Israel is trying to destroy all Canaanites, so they could have listed some country above them and said, hey, here's who we represent, but they don't. They don't give specifics, but what they do to try and like, hey, don't worry about that part. Worry about this part. See, look, we're legit. This bread we had here, oh, man, when we had it was so fresh and warm and great. Now it's all moldy. Our sandals and our clothing, like, look at them. Like, clearly we've been traveling for quite some time. Look at the wear and tear. And the wineskins, of course, like they were brand new. They're about to burst now that we've been traveling for so long. Because we have heard of what your God has done. So let's make a covenant with them so we can spare our lives. Yeah, because we're not Canaanites. Don't get me wrong. Oh, no. We're from another land. Don't question anything about that. Even though you questioned it, we're going to redirect. And instead of doing the smart thing and bringing it right back and say, okay, where are you from? They accept it at face value. Stunning. Genius. Because the people of God weren't being cunning, weren't being intelligent, weren't being wise. And it happens all too often. Churches get a little too confident. Pastors get a little too cocky for themselves. And so they think, oh, well, I'm the one in charge here. I'm taking advantage of them, really, when they're the ones being taken advantage of. And that's unacceptable because Joshua knows better. He shouldn't allow this to happen. He is the leader of Israel. And previously, he should have learned his lesson. Recall, he did not ask God whether or not they should attack Ai. And because he didn't, they lost about 36 people. Because God was angry with them because of the sin of one man. So you would think Joshua would learn, oh, if I'm going to do anything involving my people, I need to consult him first before I do something stupid. But it hasn't sunk in. Joshua is a great military leader. He's a great leader of the people to make sure that they focus on God, but he's still a man. And men are fallible. And that confidence he gets from being who he is and the successes God has given him has gone to his head. Because he's just as fooled as everyone else. When he should be the one saying, this doesn't add up. Tell me where you're from. Quit lying to me. And you know what? They could have taken advantage of the situation, taken them out, and then gone after Gibeon next. But now, what they've done is the exact opposite of what God demanded they do. Wipe out every single Canaanite there, unless they go the Rahab route. Because they've earned life by rejecting evil and sin. But now, Joshua's caught in a catch-22. He's sworn to destroy the Canaanites because they're evil, but now he's also made an oath preserving their lives, even though he will find later on that they are evil. What is he going to do? We'll see that in a bit. But he should have never been in this situation to begin with, because he should have consulted God first. And that's exactly why we fail a lot of the time in the church. Because we don't ask him first, is this what you want us to do? You know, the other night we had a worship night at church. And our pastor had invited another pastor there that he had met through some connections and talked about how they were planting a church. And I could tell without them having to say the words out loud, because you don't need everything spelled out for you, that God was behind the building of this church. Why? Because every time they attempted to do something, they were given a free place. They were given rent-free, you know, instructions on how to, you know, be in this particular building. It was almost like God was saying, I'm in it, I'm in it, I'm in it. You know why? Because that's what he was saying. He was behind their intentions. He was behind their goal. So when these things start opening up, oh, who am I to question that? God is behind it. I'm not saying that that's how it's always going to work in ministry. Don't get that wrong. What I am saying is that when you see these clear signs, these open doors from something you were afraid was going to take more work than it did, more often than not, that means God is behind it. There could always be something sinister. You always have to look behind and make sure that things are being done correctly. Someone could be trying to mislead you, but don't question him when it's obvious that it's him. And this is not obvious that it's God behind the coming year. It could look like that if you're not careful, because, oh, they've heard about God and what he's done. So of course, that means we can make this decision, because we're supposed to have treaties with our other neighbors. That is part of the law. We're not supposed to have treaties with the Canaanites, but we can't have them with the nations around us, because God has not called them destruction. Yeah, they're still evil. Yeah, they've done everything wrong. They don't follow after him, but their time of judgment isn't now. The Canaanites' time of judgment is here. So let us have relations with these other nations, trade, you know, diplomatic, you know, make sure, you know, if our people travel there, there's nothing bad's going to happen to them. This is like, we'll guarantee you safety if you travel through here, because we know you want to get to Egypt. We're going to be in the way. Or Egypt's want to go and send traders elsewhere. It's like, let's have diplomatic relations. That makes perfect sense. What doesn't make perfect sense is not asking God, should we make this decision? Because that same church I was talking about, when those open doors were shown, they asked God, is this what you want us to do? And when those things happen, they were confirmations. And now, in a part of a city nearby to me, I'm being vague on purpose. I don't know how much I'm supposed to be saying on everything. They're going to be in a region of a city that needs the gospel really, really badly. So that sounds like a slam dunk to me. That doesn't mean they're never going to face adversity. It doesn't mean that everything's going to go right for them. But it does mean that when God set up the alley-oop, they dunked it. And I think a lot of our churches would be more efficient if we were looking for those opportunities and not just getting what we want, but actually listening to what he says to do. Joshua fails to do that. And as a result, the people he's supposed to destroy are going to be alive, and they're going to be able to infect the minds of the people around them. Because God told his people to honor any vow they made, even if it's a stupid vow. Because he warned them multiple times over, don't make a stupid vow. Don't make stupid decisions like this. But if you've made it, you got to stick by what you said. Which then brings us to the point of, is lying for self-preservation acceptable? Is it a sin to lie to preserve your own life? You're going to get 10 different opinions on this. When it comes to the Gibeonites, I will give you an absolute here. They are absolutely in the wrong to do this, because they have no intention of joining Israel. They are not Rahab. They are Gibeon. Gibeon wants to live in sin and be protected by the people who are supposed to be destroying sin from their midst. That is objectively evil. They should all be dead because they are unrepentant and they are willing to continue living in sin, knowing the cost of that sin. This is not a surprise to them. Every human being knows instinctively that sin is wrong. It's another thing, even when your culture is telling you it's right, there's that still part of us that lets us know this is wrong, even though some people don't listen to that voice and give in. Others realize their folly and go to God and get saved. But other people know they're in the wrong and refuse to budge because they like being wrong, thinking that they're correct. So when it comes specifically to what is happening here, no, lying for self-preservation is wrong. Now, I think there is more nuance. when it comes to other scenarios here. You know, a Muslim suicide bomber comes on a bus, or not even a suicide bomber, just a terrorist coming in with a bunch of assault rifles and is pointing out, everyone who's Christian, raise your hand. I don't know if you're under obligation to raise your hand. I would say I would leave that to the people there. I probably would raise my hand, knowing that that means death or being kidnapped. But I wouldn't begrudge the person who didn't. I don't know if that's a weakness or fear. I think it is, if I raise my hand right here and now, I'm going to die. Just in the same way I've mentioned it before, back in the day when Japan was killing its Christian Christians, persecuting them, what they would do, since they were primarily Catholic, they would put images of Jesus and Mary on the ground on these different, you know, passageways. You'd have to go on these different routes, these checkpoints. And what you would have to do, if you were just a regular old Japanese merchant, you just walk right over them. Or if you were traveling to a different city and you weren't Christian, you just walk right over them, because Jesus, Mary, they don't mean anything to you. But for the Christians there, it raised the question, while we are hiding, can we stamp on an image of our Lord, and for them, their veneration of Mary, which I would say is a heresy with how far they take it. But still, to them, that's a big deal. Can we do this to Jesus and Mary? I would argue you can, and God's not going to be upset with you. I could be wrong. That could be something, like I mentioned earlier, where my theology is wrong because I want people to have an out in those circumstances. Whether that's biblical or not, you can argue that all day long. And that could be very one thing when it's my time before a judgment throne. He says, you got this wrong, Christian, and you misled others. That's your fault. I'm saying that right now just so you can figure that out for yourselves. You don't have to listen to me. I am not the ultimate authority. God is. What I'm saying, I'm pretty sure that I'm right on like 95% of what I say. You're just throwing random numbers out there. But there is room for doubt. So if you disagree with me, I don't think you're necessarily wrong when it comes to this issue. But I think God prefers his people to be shrewd. So knowing that they can live longer and have more opportunities to present the gospel, yeah, sure. I'll walk over every picture of Jesus you send out in front of me. I'll rip it in half if you really want me to. It's just a picture. It's not him. Even by doing that, I'm not saying I'm not with him. I'm saying, you think I'm dumb enough to fall for this stupid trick? Let me rip up that paper. Let me walk all over it. Make it muddy. But there's other people out there, the way the Spirit's moving in their lives, they say, no, I could never absolutely do that. I'd get caught and I'd be executed. I can't say that they're wrong, even though I think I'm right, if that makes any sense to you. But I can tell you objectively, once again, the Gibeonites are in the wrong, but God uses it for his own purposes, knowing their sin, knowing that they are going to live. God knew this was going to happen beforehand, and he's going to use the Gibeonites to test his people, Israel. And more often than not, next chapter aside, they're going to fail. But if they had just consulted him, this never would have happened. So let's move on from there, see the results of this by going through verses 16 through 27. At the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people set out and reached their cities on the third day. That is, cities were Gibeon, Shephira, Beeroth, and Kiriath Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders, but all the leaders said to all the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we must not touch them. We may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them. And the leaders said to them, let them live. And it became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, why did you deceive us, saying, we are very far from you, when you dwell among us? Now therefore you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. They answered Joshua, because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. Now behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it. So we did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. So right here, we see the cost of bowing needlessly multiple times over. God has said to the people in the law, do not bow stupidly, incorrectly, rashly, because you're going to be accountable for what you said. If someone came up to an Israelite and said, hey, swear by the Lord God of heaven that you will protect my life because I've been unjustly accused of a murder or embezzlement or what have you. And then I go to them and say, by the Lord God of heaven, I will protect you with everything I have. I swear to you and him. And then I find out 5 seconds later, because I didn't wait long enough to actually hear the truth, that they were embezzling or that they did murder someone. Well, I'm on the hook to take care of them in Israelite culture. Now, not so much. If I do that, I'm an idiot. Don't get me wrong. But I'm not beholden to the vow I made because I've recognized the folly that I made and I need to make recompense by actually bringing that person to justice. But in Israelite culture, we are dealing with something very different. You were sworn by God to do something. You better do it. And so now the very people they're supposed to destroy are living in their midst. Yes, I mean, they're slaves. Don't get me wrong. And remember all the slave laws that we have in scripture and how they're totally different from what you're expecting. That doesn't make it right, but it was the law and they were very well protected. So look at what they're living through now compared to what they should have gotten and see the mercy of God in this. God had destined these people for destruction if Israel had done it what they were supposed to do. But because they didn't, God's true plan is revealed here. By the law, they should have been dead. That's the destiny I'm talking about. But God's true plan, what he had actually knew was going to happen, despite his people, was that they were going to live. So now Israel has a labor force among their midst to get things done that they don't have to worry about anymore. But it comes at a cost. And the cost is these people haven't changed. Note what Joshua does. He tells them they're making a house of my God. What he doesn't do is the righteous thing, which is to look at them and say, my God and now your God. You, if you're going to live among us, better fall in with everyone else. But he doesn't do that. That would be the righteous thing. The laws we're under, you're now under because you are part of our protectorate. Just like they did to the Kenites and the Egyptians who joined their fold and Rahab and her family, the very same thing should have happened to them, forced conversion. You can argue all day whether that's a bad thing, but is it truly a good idea to let them maintain their evil culture that Israel is supposed to destroy? Absolutely not. So he fails his people yet again. I'm not saying Joshua is a terrible leader. Don't get me wrong, but he's a flawed man. And maybe I'm wrong to say that he should have said that to them. Maybe that's something he should have brought to God. You know what? In fact, that's something he should have said. Like, okay, what do you want me to do with these people? We've made the vow. What should we do? Joshua makes a decision. Now, whether or not that's off screen, he did talk to God about this. That's his own thing. But it doesn't feel like it to me. And once again, I could be wrong. But given the evidence in front of me, it doesn't seem like he made this decision with God in mind. He made it because he's kind of embarrassed or upset, and now he's dealing with the repercussions of his actions. And so now the Gibeonites, their culture unchanged, except for the fact that they are now servants of Israel, can live and thrive in the land. We had to see how many cities did we left off there? There's 4 total cities. So now they can continue to marry, have children, live in the culture that they had before. Yeah, sure, they're servants and slaves, but you know what? They're alive, which means they get to spread their wickedness, which was antithetical to the message that God was sending to Canaan. And yet God, despite all this, uses it to showcase his mercy to Israel and to the people of Gibeon. Because their story isn't over. They'll show up again. But they're not where they should be, because Joshua doesn't do the hard thing, do the righteous thing and make them convert, make them swear an oath to God. And instead, they maintain their culture they maintain their evil. And that cost is going to be extremely costly to Israel over the years. And if they had just done what they were supposed to do, if they had just consulted God, this wouldn't have been an issue. But now we're going to see a further cost of this by going through verses 1 through 11 of chapter 10. As soon as Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city like one of the royal cities, because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hotham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and the people of Israel." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies, and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the city, who dwell in the hill country, are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came up upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkadah. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the descent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. So what do we see here? Those kings we talked about in the beginning have allied again against their enemies. And they're very angry at Gibeon because they probably think, "Oh, what if we'd done that? We would have been saved." But now Israel's not going to be able to be fooled by this. So how do we stay alive? How do we preserve ourselves? "I'm afraid that they're going to kill us all." Well, what that fear causes them to do is to act against their own interest. Fear leads people to act against their own interests, whether they be saved or unsaved. And that is unacceptable for the church, and it's unacceptable for them, but it's more unacceptable for us because we know better. And you know what? They know better, but they don't know better. They don't have the spirit inside them saying, "Hey, don't give in that fear. Don't listen to that." They've got the conscience. God has given us all. The common grace has given us all. But it's not the same. They let their fear act against their own interests, recognizing, once again, I don't care how many times I have to say it, they know why Israel is here. They know that people have been preserved. So what should they do with that information? Well, if they were thinking logically, if they were thinking spiritually, they would go, "We're the ones who need to change." But they refuse, and they double down on their sin. And now Israel is up against multiple nations instead of attacking one city at a time. Which, by the way, attacking one city at a time is much easier when they're all together, because there's less people you have to fight. But that doesn't guarantee them the victory, simply because they have numbers on their side, or that they know the land better. So God is going to teach them something through this. Before we go that way, let's talk about honoring the vows we've made. Israel, by the law, has to defend the Gibeonites as if they were their own people, even though, once again, as I said before, they are not. And they're not doing anything to change that about themselves. But because they made a vow, they made a treaty that they didn't consult God for, they have to defend them. Defending the people from the people they're supposed to be killing. Make it make sense. And yet, what happens to it? They honor it. You know, sometimes when we make a foolish decision, we do need to honor it. Other times when new information is presented to us and we said something out of lack of info or because we were too rash for our own good, we don't. Like, I'm not going to protect a murderer in my house and hide them away from the police if they lied to me about it. Now, if it's someone who is unjustly accused, yeah, sure. Let's talk about that. I'll protect you. I'll make sure you get the proper, you know, defense. And make sure that no one bothers you because they're working on false info. Sure. So let's learn from their example that they do honor the oath they made. So there's a time to do that and there's a time not to. This is a time to do that. Because what this showcases is that the Gibeonites have not earned their safety, their ability to persevere, their ability to continue living. But because God is unfair, and that's a good thing, he uses Israel to protect them. In that very same way, not a single one of us has earned our salvation. Not a single one of us is on a list where God said, you know what? He's got the chops. She's got the chops. Salvation is yours, baby. Doesn't exist. We haven't earned his protection. We haven't earned the security that comes from becoming a follower of Jesus Christ, that eternal security. And yet it is given freely to us anyways when we repent, when we recognize our own sin, go up to him and say, Lord, I'm in the wrong. I've done nothing to earn your love, and yet you give it anyways. Accept me as your own. And you know what? Talking about honoring vows that are made, God honors that vow. And that's why no one ever leaves from that point on when they come to faith. Fully from his presence eternally. Yeah, people are people. We're going to screw up. There will be times and periods where it doesn't look like we're Christians, but our salvation is still there. You can't lose it. You think we can somehow trick God? You think we're somehow stronger than him in that way? It's like, you've given me salvation, Lord, for eternal security, and somehow I can lose that? That's not how this works. I'm not stronger than him. He's way stronger than me. So when he says, you're mine, no one's taking you out of my hand. You know what that means? I'm set. No matter what I do, no matter what I say, no matter how many times I come crawling back, I'm his. And so God uses that to showcase to the people of Israel and to the people of Gibeon and to the Canaanites around them that he honors his vows. He will protect the people under his authority. And how does he do that? By killing more people than Israel does. Can you imagine being a soldier on the opposite side here? Your butt is being kicked by Israel's army, so you're fleeing, but that's not enough for God. What does he do? I'm going to throw stones down from heaven and massacre a lot of you. Whether this is just hailstones or there's actual stones, that's up for debate. The point is, a miracle is being done here because God's character has been brought into question by the Canaanites and by Israel. So what does he do? Let me remind you, yokels, of who I am, why you should be making yourselves as Rahab and coming on this side of things, but you're not, because you're giving into your sin and you refuse to repent. So hell awaits. And let me give you a little piece of that real quick. Boom, boom, boom. Hailstones kill more than the sons of Israel. God is more effective than humans. This isn't a weak God who made the world and said, oh, well, I'd want to intervene because I love you guys, but I really can't. It just took a lot out of me. Nowhere in scripture is that there. And if you think it is, you're not reading the same book I am. This God, our God, controls creation, rules over it, is far more superior to us than we could ever hope to ever achieve in our lives. So how dare we say that he can't do what he can do? If he wanted to repeat this, he could. If he wanted that to be the norm and that's how nature works from now on, hailstones just popping every day long, killing wicked people, he could do it. It's his mercy that he doesn't. It's his mercy that he didn't do this in every single battle that Israel did. Because he's testing the people that they're fighting and he's testing Israel. So let's go from there to 12 to 15. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still at Gibeon and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. And after miracles happen, what does God do when Joshua looks up to him in faith, actually doing his job as leader? He gives him another miracle. Now, this has been debated over the years of whether there's some like missing day over time or an extra long day or what have you, because, you know, the sun stood still. Was there any other contemporaries at the time who recorded this, or was this a localized phenomena? But who knows? I mean, it's fun to speculate over, don't get me wrong. But the point being, look at what our God does. He rules over nature and he does the impossible. You know what's supposed to happen during the day? The earth is rotating, so the sun's going to be here and the moon's going to be over there. You know what God did? Overrode nature, which he created, defying the laws of science for his purposes. And that purpose was, oh, you need some daylight, Israel, to take down the rest of these people? Have at it, friends. And there's also got to be people on the other side questioning, how is this happening? Like, we should have seen the moon by now. The sun should have set. Israel, we were supposed to like get into some secret place and hide ourselves away, but no. Can't do that. Because God changed nature that he made to bring judgment on a fallen creation that has refused to repent. You don't think something like that should stir something inside you? Forget everything else that they know. You see that? You're not saying the sun is not moving. The day isn't changing. I should be questioning everything about who I am and what I'm about because the guys fighting against me, they work for the guy who can do that. And yet their hearts are unrepentant. I have no sympathy for anyone who can see these things, knowing what they know, and then add on top of that everything before that, that they've seen Jericho fall. They've seen Ai fall. They know what he did to Og and Sihon. They know that they came out of Egypt from slavery and have become this mighty army. What other people group in the world does that correspond to? And yet you refuse to repent? I have no sympathy. Because you've had all the evidence in front of you and you fail to look at it. You fail to respond to it. That doesn't mean I'm happy that they die. Don't misunderstand. It doesn't mean I'm like, yes, I'm so glad they're all dead. It's like, no. They should have lived. They should have repented, but I can't look at them and say, sorry, you didn't have enough information. Sorry. You know, it's kind of, you just got caught in the crossfire. You didn't know any better. No, they knew better. And there are plenty of people in our world right now that we should have no sympathy for when it's their time because they had all the information in front of them and they rejected truth. Once again, that doesn't mean we cheer when they die. It doesn't mean we're grateful that they die. It means that we should look at God in true fear and humility and go, you are righteous. And they failed to recognize that. And that's on them. Let's move on from there to the book of Jasher, however you want to pronounce it. This is, simply put, a lost book. Whether it's a lost book of scripture is up for debate. But this is brought a lot of speculation here. And it's not the main point of what's going on here, but it's mentioned. So I'm sure people are going, what's the book of Jasher? Well, we simply don't know. I mean, there's some speculation. It could be a book of either poetry or songs about, you know, the great, you know, deeds of, you know, heroes, the speculation, it's kind of similar to Psalms in some way because Jasher is related to Hebrew words about singing or being upright. Simple fact of the matter is we don't know because it doesn't exist. It hasn't been preserved. So that has led some people to say outright, well, it was never scripture. It was just the works of man, which I can see the logic behind. Other people are like, it is scripture. It was unfortunately lost to time because God didn't want to preserve it for us. I also see the logic behind that. My answer is, I don't know. If we were to find the book of Jasher today somehow preserved, the question would then become, can we add this to the canon? Well, we do it with every book that we ask. Why is this in the canon? Does it agree with itself? Are there no contradictions? Does it showcase the power of God? Is it something we can verify? Well, all your 66 books, if you're reading from the real Bible, that's why they're there. Because people did the work for us. Thank God. Because it's a heavy responsibility. So let's not get lost in the weeds here about this book, but it's brought up in scripture, so I want to bring it up to you. Would it be scripture? My guess would be probably yes, because it's quoted in scripture. That's not necessarily a guarantee that it should be in the scripture, but it's brought up as an authority. It's like, hey, don't you remember this is written in the book of Jasher? Something you should have been studying by the sound of it. That's the implication to me. But once again, could be wrong. Could just be a work by man, not inspired by God. We don't know. So unfortunately, the answer is, And now it's time for us to move on to verses 16 through 28. These five kings fled and hid themselves in a cave at Makkedah. And it was told to Joshua, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah. And Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. But do not stay there by yourselves. Pursue your enemies, attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand. When Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that remained of them had entered into the fortified cities, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp at Makkedah. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to him from the cave. To me from the cave, sorry. And they did so and brought those five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the neck of these kings. Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees. And they hung on the trees until evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves. And they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remains to this very day. As for Makkedah, Joshua captured on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining. And he did to the king of Makkedah just as he had done to the king of Jericho. So what do we see here? What can we learn from this? I think the most appropriate one is that God will always punish sin on his timing, not ours. Look at the kings. They know exactly where they are. What does God tell them to do? Wipe them out? No. There's something more important here. These are just men. But the people they've influenced are running around, and if you let them get away, they can once again do this to you again, Israel. Take them out first, and then worry about these peons over here. We would all really like for every leader of every fractious terrorist or anti-loving group, we'll just put that all together, insert group name here. We would all love for them to just be gone, wiped out from the face of this earth. You know why? Because we don't like evil. We shouldn't. We don't love evil men and women who raise cults, who raise businesses, who raise organizations in a way that brings evil into this world. And you know what? You shouldn't. But it's not up for us to say when they have to fall. Would I prefer it if a lot of these men and women were gone off the face of the earth right here and now? Absolutely. But you know what? Someone else is always going to replace them. So God, who has allowed these leaders to rise to the positions that they're in, is going to punish them on his timing. If that's not satisfying to you, that's between you and him. Because he's the one in the right. We're not. His judgment comes on his timing, knowing why things have to happen that way, that we don't get to have those private thoughts. If he chooses to give them to us, sure, that's great. But he doesn't have to. Why did this man get to amass a fortune for 50 years and die in his hospital bed with his family beside him, even after all the wicked things he did to his workers and the wicked things he did with his money? Couldn't tell you. But I know God delivered punishment and justice on his timing. And that man who knew nothing of God, yeah, he lived for, you know, 70 some years, and 50 of those as a leader of a company where he had all he ever wanted. But guess what he doesn't have now? He doesn't have safety. He doesn't have assurance. He has hell. Because he rejected God, just like these men who, by the way, if I have to repeat myself, I will have plenty of time to come to the realization, oh, we are in the wrong here. We do need to repent. Like, this is special. This is a gift. This is mercy. Our people are being wiped out, but we haven't. Well, we're stuck behind this cave. We have no way out. What should we do? Oh, maybe we're the ones who need to change. And yet, what do we see? They remain unrepentant. And they get exactly what they deserve. Now, let's contrast that with Joshua. What does he do as their leader, having learned a lesson, having realized how he needs to change? He reminds Israel of what God told him at the very beginning of this book: be strong and courageous. How does he do that? Hey, guys, put your foot on their neck as they're bound up here, these kings. You know what that means? That was an ancient way of saying, I own you, I'm in charge of you, so I can do whatever I want to you. But he doesn't make it about them. He makes it about their faith with God. Those same people we're fighting against, if you have the same faith you have today, Israel, the exact same things are going to happen to those kings. So don't lose sight of this. It's an object lesson. It's a teachable moment. That's what a leader should do. God brought these kings against us, even though they joined forces, even though they had a large army. We took them out, and we're taking their kings out because we're so great. No, you remember those hailstones? Was that you, Israel? No, that was God. He's on our side. Don't lose faith. Keep the faith. Be strong and courageous. And that's exactly what we're supposed to do, too. Keep the faith. God has already gotten the victory. We get to participate in it. So do those things that are difficult. Love that person who doesn't love you back. Pray for those to come to faith. Pray for your leaders so they can be comforted. Ask them if they need anything. And a leader should be doing the same to his people. Be strong and courageous. Do everything I've told you to do. That takes courage. That takes strength. Any idiot can go to church. But a strong and courageous one, a true follower of Christ, is the one who does the things they're told to do. Not for the sake of reward, not for the sake of having nothing better to do, but for the sake of loving their Lord and loving his creations. So learn from this. Be strong and courageous. Those things you think you can't do, fight. The victory is yours, if that is what he wills. And that's another important part of being strong and courageous. Being strong and courageous enough to ask him for help. Ask him if this is what I'm supposed to be doing. And he'll give you the answers you need on his timing. We're going to finish off today by going through verses 29 through 43. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makkedah to Libnah and fought against Libnah. And the Lord gave it also and its king into the hand of Israel. And he struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it. He left none remaining in it. And he did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Libnah to Lachish and laid siege to it and fought against it. And the Lord gave Lachish into the hand of Israel. And he captured it on the second day and struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it as he had done to Libnah. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish. And Joshua struck him and his people until he left none remaining. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and they laid siege to it and fought against it, and they captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword. And he devoted every person in it to destruction that day as he had done to Lachish. Then Joshua and all Israel went up from Eglon to Hebron, And I fought against it and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and its king and its towns and every person in it. He left none remaining as he had done to Eglon and devoted it to destruction and every person in it. Then Joshua and all Israel with him turned back to Debir and fought against it. And he captured it with his king and all his towns and struck them with the edge of the sword and devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining. Just as he had done to Hebron and to Libnah and its king, so he did to Debir and to its king. So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negev and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza and all the country of Goshen, as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings in their land at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. Those were a lot of proper nouns. What does that mean? What's the significance of that? Why did God put this down? To show Israel and to show us he's a God of his word. He promised them the victory. So yes, it is very easy for us to glaze over these chapters, our eyes kind of glossing whatever city name, and they did this and they conquered it and they devoted them to the sword, blah, 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 blah. But we're missing the point. What's being recorded right there is God delivering his promises to Israel. And we should be grateful for that, because it proves to us that he's willing to do it for them who are not part of the new covenant. He's willing to do it for us who are. Yeah, I'm never going to conquer a city. You know, I really don't want to. I don't want to be in charge of something like that. But what I can do is see all those things in front of me that seem unbeatable, look at him and go, oh, well, you helped me that time, and you helped me this time, and you saved me this time, and you brought me out of distress here. Oh, why would you stop now? He's going to keep giving the victory on these case-by-case basis. All these cities were evil. All these people had the same chance to repent. And what did they do? They remained mired in their sin, and God rewarded them as they deserved. And he rewarded Israel as they deserve for their faith. They didn't earn it because they were his people. They earned it because they had faith in him. There's a difference between being a member of a congregation and being a member of God's church. Being a member of God's people. He gives the victory to them on his timing. You know why? 42. And Joshua captured all these kings in their land at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Is it because Israel was really great at war? No. Is it because the Canaanites were having an off day? No. Because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. If he's going to fight for Israel, he's going to fight for you. He's going to fight for me. So fight alongside the winner. I see a team of 7-foot guys walking around a gym at the YMCA, what have you, and it's another team of, you know, 4th and 5th graders. Guess which team I'm joining? The winning team. Join the one that's the victorious one that has already proven himself over and over again. He shouldn't even have to do it again. And yet he still does, because he loves us. He wants us to be his. And have confidence in who he is and what he's going to do for our lives. This is why those things matter. God giving off a checklist of how many times he did what he said he was going to do should embolden us. We shouldn't go, oh my gosh, I have to read another name. Yes, you should. Because it proves who he is. So accept that and submit to his authority. Otherwise, you'll never be part of the winning team. That's all for today. Thank you very much for everything you guys do. Please get a chance to leave a 5-star review on your podcasting platform of choice. Help us with the ratings there to help us find more people. Feel free to share the show with your friends and family members. If you're interested in my own fiction writing, you can find my works at starvingwritersguild.com or on Amazon by searching for the name MC Ashley. If you're all interested in some further solid studies into the Bible and its teachings, then check out the other members of the NSL Ministries Podcasting Network. You can find me specifically on Systematic Ecology, Why I Don't Like, Friday Night Frights, Spidey Swing Bys, and Some Joyful Noises. Contact me at letanythingmoviepodcast@gmail.com. I'd like to extend a special thank you to Joshua Noel for the editing that he does and for the music he adds to the podcast. And with all that in mind, God bless you all in accordance to his will and not mine. Allow me one more time to remind you, let nothing move you.